With the Lord's help this morning, we return then to our exposition of Psalm 2, where God is encouraging us that the advance of the gospel of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, will continue in the face of every opposition that is raised against it. Previously, we've looked at verse 1 through verse 3, where we considered that resistance to Christ is foolish. The Lord asks the question, why? Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Why do they try to overthrow the Lord, his Christ, and his gospel? Do they not understand that it is an insane choice? That in so doing, they actually despise their own greatest mercy. Resistance to Christ is foolish. Then we looked last time at verse 4 through verse 8. Resistance to Christ is futile. All their conspiracy and plans in the end are mocked by the Lord himself. Verse 4, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. No weapon, whatever it is or whenever it is formed, shall ultimately prevail against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Despite the best efforts of these opponents to God, he enthrones his anointed as king, and he gives to him the nations of the earth for his inheritance. Well, if you remember, on each occasion I've given you an outline to the psalm, and we said the first part of the outline looks at a council of kings against the Lord. And the last part of the outline was kings being counseled by the Lord. We come to that final section this morning, verse 9 through verse 12, where we discover that not only is resistance to Christ foolish and futile, but resistance to Christ is fatal. The derision of verse 4, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. That derision now moves to destruction. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Resistance to Christ is fatal. You need to understand that this morning, as God presses it anew upon your heart, that in the end, your resistance to Christ is going to be your everlasting ruin. Consider, first of all, a fatal end. A fatal end. Verse 9 that I just quoted, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. In this text, God gives us a picture of Christ's rod. Now remember, this is taken up, this portion, in the New Testament. And we've learned that Psalm 2 is most definitely speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find it quoted in the book of Acts a number of times. But here, with respect to this statement, in verse 9, it is the word of the Father to the Son. It's the Father saying to the Son, not only ask me and I'll give you the heathen for your inheritance, but you will break your enemies with this rod. Well, this portion is likewise taken up in the New Testament. Turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, verse 26. And 27, where the Lord Jesus is speaking to the church of Thyatira, and there in verse 25, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come, and he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. It's a profound thing that's stated here to the church. The church is identified with Christ in his power and his judgment over the nations. You shall rule them with a rod of iron, even as I received of my Father. So you see Christ's rod here mentioned in Revelation 2. Turn a few pages further to Revelation chapter 12, which speaks of the birth of the Lord Jesus. A woman gives birth, that is the Old Testament church, gives birth to Messiah. Who is Messiah? Verse 5, and she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. A few chapters further, chapter 19 and verse 15, you get an idea of what this rule will be like, what it refers to. Our Lord Jesus coming now at the last day to judge the quick and the dead. Verse 15, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So what is Christ's rod? It's a symbol of authority and judgment, and it is also the implement by which he metes out his vengeance upon his enemies. It's a rod of wrath. Now in Old Testament times, even into more modern times, kings have often had scepters. You could go to the Tower of London and get a tour of the crown jewels, and you'll see many ornate golden scepters that belong to certain kings. Think even of the Old Testament in the book of Esther, when Esther was going to go before King Ahasuerus. And he stretched out his golden scepter, inviting her into his presence. In that occasion, the reaching out of the scepter was an act of government, but also to her, it was an extension of mercy. But not here. This is a rod of iron. This is not a rod made of precious metals. It's not an ornamental scepter. It is a rod made of the hardest metal then known to man, for the infliction of punishment upon his enemies. We learn, therefore, in Psalm 2, as we learn throughout the whole of the Bible, that the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ will come in mercy and also in fearful judgment. You have Christ's rod. But then, with respect to this fatal end, you have man's destruction. How is this rod employed? Well, our text tells us that it smites men with the effect that they are broken irrecoverably to pieces. It's always a great help as a preacher when the text supplies its own illustration. Maybe there are two here in this text. Maybe we can combine them both. What are they? Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This iron rod is coming down upon the enemies of Christ, who are like a clay pottery vessel, weak and brittle. Children, imagine if I were to get one of these metal baseball bats. And I were to set upon this table grandmother's fine china teapot. And I took the baseball bat above my head and I brought it down repeatedly upon that teapot. That's what God is saying in this text. I see some of you boys smiling. I think you might like to do that. But this is solemn, isn't it? This is a rod in the hand of Almighty Christ. And when he brings it down upon his enemies, they are disintegrated into fragments. There is no repair. It's their destruction. This is God's word, and it tells you that this is what Jesus Christ will do in the end to every one of his enemies. If they will not bow to them, he will break them in pieces. He will punish every king. He will punish every man, every woman, every child who resists his word and will not believe the gospel. He will break them in pieces in an everlasting destruction. Now let me bring this close to you this morning, because maybe it applies in a very pertinent way to you. Our teapot might be a picture of your end. When you read this text of Scripture, you are the clay vessel. You are the recipient of wrath. If you die holding out against Jesus Christ. You say, but what about the New Testament? This is all very dark, solemn and severe. What about the New Testament? Is Christ not the Savior of sinners? Is he not the greatest expression of God's love and mercy? Yes, he is. And so we read in Luke chapter 19 this morning when he meets Zacchaeus there in Jericho and he says, Zacchaeus, come down, I'm going to your house. This day salvation has come to your house, Zacchaeus, because the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. But no sooner do you have that account, but Jesus tells a parable to those who thought his kingdom would come immediately. A man puts his kingdom into the hands of others and he goes away and he gives them each a pound and he expects them to do something with it. And when he comes back, one has made 10 pounds, one has made 5 pounds, and one comes to him and unwraps his pound and says, well, I didn't do anything with it. Jesus says, why? There are enemies in the parable. Those that Jesus says would not have this man to rule over him. What happens at the end of the parable? Well, the king returns, you see. Luke chapter 19 and verse 27. And the same Jesus who has just saved Zacchaeus says this of his own return. But those mine enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. It's the same Christ, friends. The same Christ who came to seek and save that which was lost says, bring my enemies that they might be slain before me. One who has mercy upon thousands who repent and believe the gospel. One who rides into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey in meekness and majesty in order that he might save sinners. But one who comes at the end of time, Revelation chapter 19, on a war horse with a sword proceeding out of his mouth. With a rod of iron in his hand that he might judge the nations. One who will by no means clear the guilty who do not repent. And one who will punish them forever for their sins. What are we saying to you on God's behalf this morning? Resistance to Christ is fatal. Do you see that from our text? Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces. Like a clay pot. That brings us to our second point then. Fools are entreated. Fools are entreated because of this, verse 9. Verse 10, be wise. Now therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. These kings who in verse 1 and verse 2 are raging, imagining a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. God says, O kings, think about what you're doing. Be wise. Fools are called here to a change of mind. It's like God is reasoning and pleading with them to repent of their folly. What can we say of this? Well, first of all, we can say it is a needed exhortation. You and I need to hear this morning. Because man in sin naturally thinks himself to be wise, when the truth of the matter is, he has of himself a suicidal bent for foolishness. Left to ourselves, we break all of God's rules of wisdom. Think of the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. This is wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. This, together with many other texts in the Psalms, in the Proverbs, in the book of Ecclesiastes, combine to convince you that people love their own way and they do not like to be told by God that they are wrong. Understand this about yourself this morning. You are proud. And in your pride, you will hold on to your own foolish way. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom, abandoning that and coming to God to hear what he says is right. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 18 describes something of the consequence of this. Proverbs 13 verse 18, poverty and shame shall be to him that refuseth instruction. You see, when God challenges you from his word, and that word calls for a significant change of life, and you refuse that word, the Bible says that your folly is not really an intellectual problem. It's a spiritual problem. You're a fool in the spiritual sense in that you love your sin and you will not repent. But God teaches us that it is always wise to receive his instruction, and never more so than when the instruction concerns your salvation and your eternal destiny. But how do men respond? You're confronted with verse 9. This is what Christ is going to do to his enemies. How do men respond? We can't go through every foolish response to the gospel this morning, but I'm sure you've met a few in your own life. Have you ever shared the gospel with someone and told them that if they don't repent, they're going to perish in hell? And they'll say, well, I don't care, because if I go to hell, all my friends will be there. That person's just declared himself to be a fool. Imagine the confederacy here in verse 1 to verse 3. The heathen raging, the people imagining a vain thing, the kings of the earth setting themselves and taking counsel together against the Lord and his Christ. And the day of judgment comes. And there they are, inveterate enemies to the end, encouraging themselves. We were a band of brothers, weren't we? We held out to the end against the Lord and against his gospel. Fat lot of use that will do them. Because they will not be confederate in hell. Hell is the epitome of loneliness. Every soul in a lost eternity will suffer agony alone. Do you think that Judas Iscariot is drawing any consolation from his co-conspirators as he suffers a lost eternity today. They didn't even comfort him when he went back trying to get the guilt of innocent blood off himself. He wanted to return the money. See thou to it, they said. They utterly abandoned him. Do you think that your friends or your family or whoever it is that keeps you from Christ are going to bring you any help or assistance in hell? I tell you on God's behalf this morning that in hell no one is helping. In hell no one will answer as you cry out eternally into the chorus of screams. In hell you will see no friendly face to break the darkness of the abyss. You will receive no touch, no word, no facial gestures of consolation when our Lord Jesus Christ is dashing you in pieces as a potter's vessel. Listen to me this morning. Be wise. Don't be a fool. Be wise. When your rulers or your teachers or your friends or your family draw you away from the gospel, listen to the voice of God. And others will say, well, I'm just going to live this one life I have to the full. I want to get as much enjoyment out of this world as I possibly can. And some of them, they're making a gamble. It's not like they're downright atheists. They believe in an afterlife, but they're willing to take the risk. I'm going to live for myself now and see if I can cut a deal with God then. What's the best case scenario of that? Best case scenario is that you're as rich as you can conceive of. You obtain as much fun in this life than you could ever enjoy. You have holidays, possessions, women, men, cars, fame. Indeed, you have the whole world given to you on a plate. And Jesus Christ says you would still be a fool to reject me. Because what profit will that be to you in the day that you die and you lose your soul forever? The one saying, oh, I'm going to be with all my friends in hell, and it's going to be a great eternal knees up with the devil. Idiotic. This one saying, well, I'm going to live for the world now. I'm going to get as much fun and enjoyment in this life, and then I'll take my chances. Listen, when you die and perish, you are going to hate everything that you loved in this life. You are going to curse everything that you chose in the place of the Lord Jesus Christ. They will be everlasting monuments to you of folly. And yet you trade your soul for them now. This is a needed exhortation. You need to be wise this morning and repent of your sins. But it's also a national exhortation. He's speaking to kings and judges here, and he continues to do so to the end of the psalm. He's saying to them, be wise. Be wise and serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling in your capacity as rulers. Verse 12, kiss the Son, lest his anger is kindled, and you find that you've not only destroyed yourself as an individual, but you've destroyed everyone else who was under your authority by your rule and by your example. Psalm 2 teaches us a truth that we find in both Old and New Testament, that kings as kings, and therefore nations as nations, are to be wise and serve God. To turn it around, it is utter folly for them to try and rule in rebellion to the Lord Jesus Christ and imagine that they can govern men in this world without God's law, or worse than that, against God's law. They reject his blessing. And then they engage in the most futile of all political policies, all the while invoking the judgment of God. The Bible tells us that kings are going to come to Christ. That's a wonderful thing. People are talking about this rap artist, Kanye West, and wow, he's come to the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope he has. Praise God if he has. Imagine the President of the United States and all the kings and queens of Europe publicly coming out and confessing a true conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ. That would be a wonderful thing, wouldn't it? Wonderful if they were converted as private individuals, but then imagine them. In seeking peace with Christ, they understand that they're to walk according to his way and serve him in their public capacity, to rule in godly fear and to establish laws that will once again exalt nations in righteousness. That's what should happen if a ruler is converted. He realizes that he cannot rule in rebellion against God. Why? Because it is utter folly. And all of our academics and all of our politicians, with their combined wisdom, the path that they choose for our nation to go has every stone engraved with the foolishness of men. How tragic then when the church bolsters them in it and teaches them, yeah, that's exactly the way you're to rule. All that God's law for society stuff, Old Testament, only Israel. God was only concerned that the nation of Israel would actually obey his law. Doesn't apply to other nations. That's about the stupidest thing that you could ever imagine that people would hold to. But churches do. Churches do. And then throughout our nation, they teach it. Separation of church and state. Nobody really knows what that means. They think the law is only for Christians. They don't see that it has a political application. And then they encourage rulers by releasing them from their obligation to God. What does the Bible teach? The Bible teaches that as the gospel goes forward in the New Testament, kings and judges are called to be wise, serve God with fear, and rejoice before him with trembling. You have it here in Psalm 2. Kings are not to rule like atheists. You have it in Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49, predicting what will take place in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 23, and kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet. And thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. This is Gentile kings before the church of the Lord Jesus Christ as she advances among the nations. Now, in relation to our text, in America, the church has assisted her own downfall in abandoning her duties to the civil authorities. For about 200 years, at least now, there's been this retreat. And as a result, we've let the wicked take over. And then we sit and wring our hands and we say, why is it so bad? Why is it so bad? Why are we being persecuted? Well, part of the answer is we didn't realize and we didn't assert the claims of Christ over the civil realm. Well, Christ asserts them here in our text. He says to kings and rulers, to presidents, be wise, be instructed, serve me with fear, and rejoice with trembling. So there's a needed exhortation to you as an individual today. There's a national exhortation to the kings and rulers of the earth. Thirdly, we have a final exhortation. The final exhortation, verse 12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. The psalm ends by taking all of our focus and again fixing it in the Lord Jesus Christ and reminding us that the end of all men will be in relation to him one way or another. There's a contrast in the verse. In the first place, we have Christ refused. We've been mentioning this throughout our study, but here at the end is a final warning, and it accentuates the terribleness of the wrath of God. Nations and kings and individual sinners are going to perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Boys, have you ever started to light a campfire? How does it start? Well, you get a little spark and gradually the flame begins and you nurse that flame so that the fire grows and gets hot so that it might serve you. The Lord says, do you see the very beginning of that? Like when you're just trying to get the fire started, you're not really getting any heat from it. When Christ's wrath kindles but a little, when the first fire starts, men are going to perish from the way. Well, the obvious question then is, what will the full outpouring of that wrath be? Who knows its power and its ferocity? There is a sense in which all that we see, even in Scripture with its depictions, are but the back parts of God's eternal vengeance. You know, you come to Genesis 6 through 9 and you read of the flood and people say, oh, would God ever destroy sinners that he's made? Yeah, he did. He did. With the flood, he destroyed all but one family, 8 souls. And you try and picture that. Water coming from above, water coming from beneath. Those who were told but refused, foolishly running now in desperation to this ark, maybe beating its door down. But they're lost. It's like the back part of God's wrath. And then you read of the second coming of Christ, and it's like you go up to a window, one of these darkened windows, and you put your eyes to it and you try to peek in and you see broad outlines of things behind that glass. You read of upheavals in the earth. You read of men crying for mountains and rocks to fall upon them, but in the end, no eye hath seen, no ear hath heard, and no heart has conceived of what awaits men who die unsaved from their sins. What will it mean for God to put the bottomless cup of eternal wrath to your lips and have you drink it? I have no answer to that question. But in one sense, it frightens the life out of me. What will that be? Final exhortation to those of you who are refusing Christ, take heed, be sure and certain that this is what follows your rejection of the gospel. This is God's word. It's not the pastor's word. Just listen to it. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. But bless God, we have Christ received as well. Christ received. Folly refuses Christ. Wisdom kisses the Son. Wisdom kisses the Son. In America, you hug a lot more than we do in Britain. You don't kiss as much as the Italians, mind you. What does it mean here? Kiss the Son. Well, children, I hope your daddy kisses your mom. Hope he does. Hope you see it too. So that when you grow up, you can love your wife the way he loves his wife. Well, we're not talking here about the way daddy kisses mom. In the Old Testament, the kiss was an act of submission. Maybe the way the Japanese bow all the time. Maybe the way the British will go into the presence of Queen Elizabeth and curtsy or bow the knee, bend the head. Remember when God sent Samuel and he said, Samuel, you're going to anoint a king. And he goes to the household of Jesse, sees the first son. This is it. He's got all the right credentials. God says no. Goes right through all the other sons. The little shepherd boy comes in from the field. God says anoint him. And here's the great prophet. And after Samuel anoints this shepherd boy, he kisses him. What's he saying? He's saying, you are the appointed king. God says to you this morning, Christ is my appointed king. Kiss the Son, own him, submit to him, serve him. Why should you do that? Well, three motives. The first is obvious. If you don't, he's going to destroy you. That's what these verses are teaching. If you don't, he's going to destroy you, and you ought not to desire the death of the wicked. But there are greater motives in the text than that. You don't just come to Christ because you don't want to be destroyed. You come to Christ because you actually want him. And so the text says, kiss the Son. If you know anything about who he is, why would you not want to kiss him? The one who earlier in this chapter, God sets his king upon his holy hill and says to him, thou art my son, this day I have begotten you. The Son of God who so loved sinners that he came into this world and identified by taking our nature into union with himself that he might obey the law for us and at the end of it all offer his life a perfect sacrifice for our sins. That Son. The Son sent by the Father who in another place tells us God so loved the world. He loved the world like this, that he gave this Son. He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The Son who drank our cup of wrath. The Son who loved me and gave himself for me, says the Apostle Paul. It's that Son you're invited to kiss. You come to him because if you don't, he'll destroy you. But you come to him who has so loved sinners that he gave himself for our redemption. But there's a third motive. You come to him because to do so is blessing. You see it at the end of verse 12. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. It's the Hebrew word that could also be rendered happy. Happy are all they that put their trust in him. You see, our natural folly tells us that we'd be miserable if we came to Jesus. The Bible says, no, that's stupid. Here's wisdom. Come to him. Come to him. And you will find the life, the joy, the peace that you will not be able to find in any other things. And what's more, on discovering that now, it is the beginning of something that is going to grow eternally. God says to the wicked, be wise, because if you don't kiss him, when his anger just begins to burn, you'll perish. But you know, you can turn that round with regard to blessing and say, when you come to Christ, you are going to be blessed when his blessings but just begin to kindle. What then will the full blessing of eternity be? Well, no eye has fully seen, no ear has fully heard, no imagination has rightly conceived or formed an accurate impression of what it will be to inherit fullness of joy at the right hand of God in Jesus Christ. And yet it's offered to you in this place today. It lends weight to the appeal, doesn't it? Choose you this day whom you will serve. Psalm 2 says, from beginning to end, take Christ. Why? Because resistance to Christ is not only foolish and futile, it's also fatal. But if you come to God's Son, our Redeemer, he will remove all of his wrath and he will give you himself and in him everlasting life and blessedness. Don't leave this place today in ongoing rebellion against Christ. That's the path of the fool. But turn to Jesus Christ today. Kiss the Son, that he might receive you unto himself. Let's stand for prayer.